At least some of you would have heard through the whole candidating process that there was this one intriguing kind of factoid that came out about me. And that was that I love indie rock music. Don't worry if you don't know what that is. Bill Fransky didn't know what it was either. And I sent him to a link and he came back and said, it sounds like noise. Well, you'll be relieved to know that it's not just indie rock music that I like. I actually like all sorts of music. I have an incredibly eclectic range of tastes in music. And I think that might account for one particular feature of kind of my personal playlist, you know, the kind of albums that I connect and I load onto my iPod. I love what are known as crossover projects. When an artist who has built his entire career playing sort of one genre of music, one type of music, all of a sudden, and oftentimes without any warning, defies all conventions and goes over and does something entirely different. I'll give you a couple of examples. One of my favorites, I'm a huge jazz fan, and so I love Wynton Marsalis, the great jazz trumpeter. Well, one of my favorite albums by him is actually not jazz at all. It's called In Gabriel's Garden, which is this great jazz master taking on the Baroque classics of Bach and Handel. Or, to give you another stranger example, some of you will remember Dion, you know, the doo-wop king of the 1950s. Well, you might be surprised to know that he did an absolutely fantastic country and blues album called Bronx in Blue. Now, I love it when artists do that sort of thing. You not only learn things about the artist, but you actually listen to the music in a whole different way. You learn things. Your assumptions are challenged. Your vision is broadened precisely because this artist that you thought you understood defies all conventions and goes and does something totally unexpected, totally different. Now, if music is governed by convention and genre, and it certainly is, it would seem that religion is even more so. I mean, religion would be the very definition of tradition, wouldn't it? So, when I say the following words, Christian, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, Jew, well, the chances are that very similar, very traditional images and ideas came into all of our heads kind of simultaneously. The question, though, is are those traditional ideas correct? That, I think, is another matter altogether. If the 1960s taught us anything, it would be that tradition and traditional ideas can be very deceptive. And that brings us to Jesus. Our culture is filled with very traditional images of Jesus. And along with those images go very traditional ideas. Ideas about who he was and what it would mean to be his follower today. Now, if you stop and you think about it for a moment, that's incredibly ironic. Because in his own day, Jesus was considered anything but traditional. So the question remains, are our conventional, our traditional ideas about Jesus and about what it means to follow him, the right ones? Well, this fall, we are working our way through the Gospel of Mark, which is the earliest eyewitness account of Jesus' public career. We are trying to explore who Jesus really was, both the man and the mission. And what we have been finding out is that though Jesus claimed a very traditional title, that is Messiah, Savior, he refused to follow the conventions, the expectations that went with that title. He was very much, you see, a crossover savior, defying conventions, doing things differently. And nowhere, I think, is that more clear than in our passage this morning. As we consider it, I want to ask you to consider your own ideas about Jesus and what it would mean to follow him. I want you to ask yourself, have you accepted or have you rejected Jesus based on who he really was? Or is your judgment of Jesus merely conventional? Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. If you're using a Bible that is provided for you in the pews, that's found on page 1563. Mark chapter 7. We're actually going to be looking at all of Mark 7 and most of Mark chapter 8 this morning. Our passage is going to divide out into three distinct sections, which is also going to give you the outline of the sermon. In chapter 7, verses 1 to 23, Jesus is engaged with interaction with the religious leaders of his day over what we might call conventional religion. Conventional religion. Then beginning in verse 24 of chapter 7 and going all the way through chapter 8, verse 10, there is a dramatic change in geography, and we see Jesus displaying throughout that section an unconventional salvation. An unconventional salvation. Finally, beginning in chapter 8, verse 11, and then going on down through verse 21, where we'll stop today, we see people evaluating this crossover Savior, evaluating Jesus. And that's the outline. Conventional religion, unconventional salvation, evaluating Jesus. Now, we're going to be spending most of our time on those first two points, so don't get worried when the time is mostly gone and we haven't even got to point three yet. I planned it that way. Let's start with conventional religion. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Now, the last time we saw the Pharisees, they were actually plotting to kill Jesus. That was their response back in chapter 3, verse 6. They were responding to Jesus' repeated decision to heal people on the Sabbath, even though it wasn't an emergency. Now, if you're not familiar with the Pharisees, they were the popular religious leaders of Judaism in Jesus' own day. And what their agenda was, what their program was, what they were most concerned about, more than anything else, with being prepared for the Messiah and the kingdom of God when the Messiah arrived. Now, it's in that context, and it's that very legitimate concern that they have, that we need to understand their concern about the disciples eating with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed, as it says there in verse 2. In verses 3 to 4, Mark points out that it's not just hands they were concerned about. They thought it was important to wash plates and cups, too. Mark calls this a tradition. And in fact, that's what the Pharisees themselves call it. They refer to it as the tradition of the elders in verse 5. Now, to our modern ears, this doesn't sound like tradition. This sounds like just plain good sense, right? Of course you should wash your hands before you eat. And I hazard a guess that all of us in this room think washing plates and cups and other utensils is also a really good idea, kind of in that category of obvious things to do before you use them. And frankly, when we read this passage, I think the Pharisees, the disciples kind of come off as gross for not doing it. And you don't even want to think about what their pots and kettles might have looked like if they weren't doing this, right? And then there's Jesus. I mean, why is he flying off the handle? This is harsh language he's using. Why is he flying off the handle, calling them hypocrites, when they're just concerned about hygiene? Well, the key here is to realize that they're not concerned about hygiene. Hygiene has not been invented yet. Nobody knows a thing about hygiene at this point in time. All right, they are not concerned about hygiene. What the Pharisees are concerned about is holiness. Not hygiene, but holiness. For a Jew, the language of clean and unclean isn't sanitary language. It's religious language. It refers to whether or not you were ritually holy, whether you were allowed actually to enter into the temple precincts, into the presence of God, to get close to God and to participate in what was going on in temple worship. Now, the Pharisees knew their Old Testament. Remember, they were concerned to be ready for the kingdom of God when it showed up. They knew that only the righteous, only the holy, only the clean would enter into the kingdom of God when the Messiah appeared. The unholy, the profane, the unclean would be excluded. They wanted to make sure that they and all of their followers were in, not out, when the kingdom shows up. So, essentially what the Pharisees had done is they had developed, a rather ingenious program, an ingenious plan to get ready for the Messiah's arrival. The Old Testament, you see, required all sorts of special, extra, above and beyond washings, ceremonial, sort of ritual cleansings, for the temple, for everything that was used in the temple, and for everybody that would go into the temple. And so what the Pharisees decided is, hey, why don't we take all of those rules that are meant for the temple, and let's just apply them to all of life, every day. We'll live all of life as if we are in the temple. We'll live every day as if we are clean enough to enter into the temple. Because, you know, they knew nobody's going to know when the kingdom of God arrives. It's going to catch people unawares. This way, if we live every day as if we're able to be in the temple, well, when the kingdom of God shows up, we'll be ready. And they didn't stop just with washing hands and pots and that sort of stuff. They took other laws related to the temple, particularly laws about sacrifice, like this law that Jesus refers to of korban, of devoting things to God. And they began to apply it to things that actually weren't going to be sacrificed at all. Like in this example that Jesus gives, the help that aged parents should have received from children is now treated as if it were a sacrifice to God, reserved and devoted to God himself. You get the point. They are zealous about being ready for the king and his kingdom. They are trying their darndest to be clean, to be set apart for God, to be holy for God, so that when the kingdom of God shows up, they will be included. And so they are scandalized. scandalized that Jesus, who claims to be the Messiah, isn't doing the same thing. He's not keeping the rules of cleanness, of holiness, and he's not teaching his disciples to do the same thing either. Now friends, I got to ask you, what could be more reasonable? What could be a more conventional approach to God than what I've just laid out, what the Pharisees laid out? Be good. Keep the rules. Do your best to always be ready. Do your best to be clean, to be holy, so that when God shows up, you're not going to miss out. Isn't that the point of the Ten Commandments? Obey this and you will live? Isn't that the point of the Golden Rule? And honestly, it's not like Christians have a lock on this idea. This idea of be good, keep the rules, and you will reach heaven, however it is that you conceive of it. I mean, isn't that what's behind the five pillars of Islam? Isn't that very much what's behind Buddha's middle way? Isn't that the whole logic behind the Hindus' repeated traversing of reincarnation? Trying to keep the rules a little bit better this time so that I'll be better off next time and eventually escape this cycle altogether. I think if you stop and think about it, isn't this conventional wisdom even for people who don't believe in God? Who don't believe in heaven? I mean, if your vision of blessedness reaches no further than just the end of this life, isn't this the same way you would approach it? If we were all just better neighbors, better environmentalists, more tolerant of each other and more in tune with the world around us, well, doesn't that mean that something approaching utopia in this life is surely just around the corner? Be good, keep the rules, and life will be good. And then if you're a religious type and you're into it, the next life will be even better. That is conventional religion. But it's not Jesus. Jesus' response to the Pharisees is swift, and it is harsh. He calls them hypocrites. And he quotes there from Isaiah chapter 29, where the prophet, if you go back and look at it, the prophet condemns the people of Jerusalem for thinking that God would in any way be impressed with the externals of their lives. You know, how they were doing, keeping the rules. When Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites here, he's not saying that they're insincere. That's often the way we use the word hypocrite. He's not accusing them of duplicity. No, he's describing what they are. He's saying that you all on the inside are not at all what you think you are and appear to be on the outside. What God is concerned about is the inside, the heart, our motives, our desires, our will, who we really are. You know, we can keep all the external behavioral rules we want. And if you're a Jew, that meant eating the right kind of food and not eating the wrong kind of food and making sure that you wash your hands. And if you're a modern American, well, that means recycling or making good grades or making sure that you don't cause trouble for other people and just kind of mind your own business. Oh, we've got all sorts of rules, and they did too. But friends, if in the midst of our squeaky clean lives, our outward niceness, if in the midst of all of that, our hearts look a little bit like what Jesus describes here. Hearts that have anger and hatred. Hearts that have lusts and evil thoughts. Hearts that are maybe far more dominated than we'd like to admit by greed or envy. Hearts that have pride in them. Oh, friends, if that's what our hearts look like, then we are far from being clean. And we are far, far, far from God. Friends, here's the truth that Jesus Christ and Christianity proclaims about you and me. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to understand this. All of those rules that were given in the Old Testament, all of those rules that the Old Testament Jews were told to obey, those rules were never meant to cause them to focus on the outside and the externals of their lives. And that's not what they're here for us either. No, those rules, those laws are to cause us to look inside, to the source of our behavior, to the fountain that's constantly overflowing in our speech and in our actions. And Jesus comes along and he says that now that he's here, all of those ceremonial rules that were meant to cause you to kind of be able to see the invisible, they have now served their purpose and they are obsolete. Jesus makes it very, very clear. Your greatest problem in life is not outside of you. It's inside of you. It's your heart. Scripture tells us again and again that no matter how nice, how pretty, how cleaned up our life looks, our hearts are corrupt. And it's the heart that God looks at. You know, God made us to love Him. God made us to honor Him, to be in a relationship with Him, to set Him apart as Lord in our hearts. But we have all rejected that. Our hearts have turned away from God and instead have turned inward on themselves, loving themselves rather than God. And friends, for that we have earned God's condemnation, not His blessing. If we want to know God's blessing, we need new hearts. But friend, where are you going to get one of those? Where are you going to get one of those? As Christians, we want to be people who are concerned with the heart and not content with merely cleaning up behavior. Parents, I think this has a lot of implications for us. And I speak to you really here as one parent to other parents. As you train your children, as you engage your children, and of course, every day, the thing that is going to provoke you to engage them is their behavior. I get that. But as you engage them and as you train them, aim at their hearts. Help your children see that their behavior isn't the problem. Their heart is. And their behavior is just the overflow of the heart. And fixing the behavior without addressing the heart isn't really going to do anything. If you're not sure what that would look like to engage your child's heart rather than merely their behavior, we've put a couple of books on the bookstall that I want to commend especially to parents. One is called Shepherding a Child's Heart. The other, and that's particularly aimed at parents of younger children. The other one is called Age of Opportunity, and that's particularly aimed at parents of teenagers. Both of them are all about helping us as parents do a better job, not just harping on our kids' behavior, but helping our kids see their hearts and deal with the real root of the problem. Now, I think that needs to be our goal for ourselves as well. As Christians, those of us here who claim the name of Christ, we don't want to be content merely sort of cutting off the shoots, right? The external evidences, the visible growth of sin in our lives that other people can see. No, if you're a gardener, you know how effective that is. If you've got weeds and you just cut them off where they're visible, what happens? The weed grows back. Now, we as Christians want to be about digging up the roots of sin in our lives. And those roots are planted deeply in our hearts. How do we do that? How do we go after the heart and not just the behavior? Friends, law is all about addressing behavior. But it is the gospel of grace, the gospel of God who forgives sin and changes hearts. Oh, it is there in the gospel that we actually get to the root of things. It is the gospel that changes hearts. It is the gospel that reorients our desires. It is the gospel that replaces those sort of noxious weeds of sin with a new harvest in our hearts.
so that new things begin to overflow out of us. As I've said before, how do you know if you really are a Christian? Look at your heart. What do you find there? Now, I know you're not going to find perfection. You should not expect to find perfection. That isn't something that God gives His people until He brings us all the way home. But in the meantime, what do you find there? Not perfection, but a love for God, surely. A humility before His Word. Do you find there the fruit of the Gospel? Oh, sure, there may be weeds mixed in. But do you find there a heart that to use the terms that Jesus is talking about here, doesn't substitute our external traditions for God and His Word and His will, but instead is in love with God and in love with His Word and is submitting to that Word joyfully, cheerfully, because we know that that Word brings us life, because we know that that Word brings us grace, because we know that God in the Gospel changes us. Friends, that's how you know if you're a Christian. Now, here at Henson, as a church, I simply need to ask, and I know I asked this question a couple of weeks ago. I'm only asking it again because it's in the text again. Do we have any traditions here that would have the tendency to nullify the Word of God in order to hold up our tradition? I ask it as an open-ended question. How would we know if we had such traditions? One of the slogans of the Reformation was the Church of God reformed and always being reformed by the Word of God. How would we know if there are traditions here that are nullifying God's Word? I just commend that question to you. It might be a useful conversation to have with whoever you're having lunch with today. Well, Jesus not only condemns conventional religion. Second, He displays an unconventional salvation. Look with me in verse 24 of chapter 7. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet He could not keep His presence secret. We're going to stop right there. Let me just set the context. After His sharp interchange with the Pharisees, Jesus actually leaves Galilee altogether. He's sort of no longer in that whole section that has dominated His world, really, His whole life. He leaves Galilee altogether, and He heads up to the city of Tyre, which is in the modern-day country of Lebanon. And actually, throughout the rest of this section, He continues to travel. He goes even further north to the city of Sidon. And then, a little later, we're going to see He's going to travel east, down to an area east of the Sea of Galilee called the Decapolis, the region of the Decapolis, which simply means the region of 10 cities, which is found sort of really over in modern-day Jordan. Now, all of these places have something in common. None of them are Jewish areas. All of the areas that Jesus is in and traveling through in this next section are largely, if not wholly, occupied by Gentiles. Now, in the context of what just happened, that alone is incredibly significant. For the Pharisees, to even walk through a Gentile area, much less stay in a Gentile's home like Jesus apparently is, conversing with Gentiles, talking to Gentiles, eating with Gentiles, to do any of that would be to become unclean. And so the Pharisees actually went out of their way to avoid the kind of areas that Jesus has gone into. It would seem, therefore, that Jesus is making a point. He's doing this deliberately. A point about what salvation, about what being right with God is really all about. And to begin with, to be right with God means accepting God's judgment of you. Let's look in verse 25. Chapter 7, verse 25. In fact, as soon as she heard about Him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at His feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia, she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, "Let the children eat all they want," he told her. "For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she replied. "But even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. To be right with God means accepting God's judgment of you. That's where it starts. And it seems to me that this is really largely what this little section is all about. This is a striking conversation between Jesus and the woman whose daughter is demon-possessed. She comes, throws herself, a Greek woman, throws herself at the feet of a Jewish rabbi and begs that he heal her daughter. And what does he say? No. That's what he says. We've not actually heard him say that before. This is new in the narrative. And what's really shocking is the way he says no. I mean, honestly, had he just said no, I think we would have carried on along and wouldn't have thought too much of it. But he doesn't just say no. He appears to say no in a way calculated to offend her. He basically calls her a dog and says she is not his priority. Now, while it's hard to know for sure what the woman understood him to be saying, it is very clear that the backdrop to Jesus' refusal to heal her daughter is that the Old Testament taught, and Jesus was conforming himself to Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament taught that when the Messiah came, he came first for the children of God. He came first for the people of Israel, ethnic Jews. Gentiles, who sometimes were called dogs by Jews, were by definition unclean. They were by definition excluded and outside the kingdom of God. Not only were they not the focus of his ministry, but they could not even have a prior claim on his mercy. Jesus is telling her, "Look, lady, I am a Jewish Messiah sent to the Jews." The answer is no. Now, I think if you or I had heard that, we wouldn't have taken it the way she took it. Well, if you're like me anyway. I mean, I would have been tempted to rail back at Jesus. "That's not fair. They're not better than me. Just because of where I was born? I mean, this is not American, is it? This is not fair. And salvation is all about fairness, isn't it?" Well, that is not her response. That's not what she did. With incredible faith, the woman actually accepts Jesus' judgment of her. She actually owns his designation of her. In a sense, she basically, in that interchange, takes Jesus' side against herself and says, "Right, I am a dog. I don't deserve what you have to offer." And then she begs for mercy anyway. And she receives it. Friends, do you think of Jesus as someone who has the authority, the right to judge you? Or do you think of Jesus as something more like a sort of a spiritual ATM machine, here to give you, you know, what you need, when you need it, no questions asked, right? Just so long as you enter the right code, say the right prayer, do the right thing, you should get what you're asking for. Friends, God doesn't work that way. There is no right relationship with God. There is no right relationship with God unless we are willing to bow to Jesus and his authority over us and his judgment of us. Unless we are willing to like this woman did, take his side against our own side. Unless we are willing to acknowledge that we are sinners and we don't deserve what he has to offer. You understand, that's really what repentance is. Repentance doesn't justify and try to explain away our sin. No, repentance agrees with God about our sin. Repentance takes God's side against ourselves. And then, in faith, begs for mercy. Friends, this is where the Christian life begins. Not in commending ourselves to God, but in agreeing with God about ourselves. And that is something you can do right now, if you never have. You don't need to do anything physically. In your heart, sitting right here today, if you know that what God says about you is true, that you do deserve His judgment, that you have not lived as you ought to have lived, you haven't even lived up to your own expectations, much less His. Oh, friends, right now, you can simply agree with God that He is right when He describes you as a sinner, and then beg for mercy. Christian, you who have already done this, understand that actually the Christian life never moves beyond this. Right? The Christian life very much continues to be the life in which we agree with God in His judgment against our sin. And we continue to repent. And we continue to put our faith in Christ and His forgiveness of us. Well, not only does this unconventional salvation mean submitting to God's judgment of us, it also means receiving His salvation, not by works, but wholly by grace. It means receiving salvation by grace. Look with me in verse 31 of chapter 7. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon and then down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to Him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Him to place His hand on the man. After He took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put His fingers into the man's ears. Then He spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means, "be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more He did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." It is Jesus' gracious, undeserved, unearned mercy that heals the deaf-mute man. I want you to see that. Everything about the narrative is designed to make clear that Jesus was not one of these sort of magicians, these magical healers that were common, that roved the ancient Greco-Roman world. Magical healers of the day would have done basically all the same things that Jesus did if presented with a deaf-mute man. They would have stuck their fingers in his ears. They would have probably taken their own saliva and maybe even made a paste or something and touched the man's tongue. And then they would have uttered the secret, special, powerful, magical word. Something like abracadabra. I mean, that's literally what that word comes from. It's that kind. It's a magical word. It's a word that has power in it. Mark wants us to know that Jesus was no magician. He utters no magical word. He speaks in plain, well, not English, plain Aramaic. "Be opened." Everyone standing around Him would have been expecting the word that they couldn't understand, but that would have been really powerful. And instead, He just said, "Be opened." And the man's ears were opened. The man's tongue was loosened. This wasn't magic. This was power, personal power. Now, what is equally striking, I think, is the fact of the man's complete inability to even ask for the healing that he just received. You notice in this narrative, there is no mention of faith. There's no mention of the man's faith.
There's no mention even of the friend's faith. There's no evidence that the man understood who Jesus was. There's no evidence actually that the friends thought that Jesus was anything other than one of these magical healers. Why the lack of mention of faith? I think that what's going on here is that Mark wants us to see in this man a picture of ourselves. A picture of you, a picture of me, before Christ, in His grace, intervenes in our lives. We are deaf to God's word. We are silent to God's praise. We have ears, but we don't hear. We have mouths, but we don't use them correctly. And we are completely unable to do anything about it. What a contrast this man is to the Pharisees. They were convinced that they could keep themselves clean. They were convinced that they could commend themselves to God and so be accepted by God. But here stands a man who can do nothing about his condition. He can do nothing except stand there and receive Christ's gracious intervention in his life. Receive Christ's grace and mercy as it is poured out into him. Now, I mentioned that today is Reformation Sunday. What Luther recovered was this gospel, that salvation is by grace and not by our efforts. At one point, Luther, meditating on this gospel, wrote this: "We can only marvel at the foolishness of the hypocrites who weaken themselves by their many efforts to change their works, instead of humbling themselves enough to pray that their persons might be changed by grace." And there's the way of salvation, not by better works, but by a humility that is able to receive the grace of God. I asked earlier where you would get a new heart. And of course you can't. But friends, God can. God can give you a new heart. God's grace can change you. There is nothing that you can do to earn His grace. There is nothing that you can do to command His grace. He alone must act. He is able and He is willing. He can open your ears. And indeed, He must open your ears if you will hear His words of love to you. He can give you a new heart. And indeed, He must give you that new heart if you will feel the tug of His love on your heart. There is nothing you can do. He must do everything. But friend, the good news is He is willing and He is able to do everything that is needed. I don't know what you've done. I don't honestly care what you've done. What you need to understand is that He is able to do for you spiritually what He did for this man physically. Do not despair of God's love. Do not despair of God's grace. Do not despair of His ability to do for you what you desperately need done, but cannot do yourself. Christian, I would invite you to note well the crowd's response. He has done all things well. Do you believe that? He has done all things well. That includes you. That includes your life. That includes your salvation. At the moment, your eyes might be very focused on all the problems in your life. But the reality is, this one who has given you a new heart has done all things well, even bringing the problems into your life that you currently have. All because it's His desire that you, just as much as this man, would be a fulfillment of Isaiah 35. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Isaiah 35 is a vision of heaven, and that vision has begun now in your life if you know Jesus Christ. So let me encourage you to take your eyes off yourself. Take your eyes off your problems. And put your eyes on Jesus, who has done all things well. You may not see that perfectly now, But you've been given enough evidence to know that it is true. Which is why one of the things I want us to do here as a church, and we actually already do this a ton, I'm just going to encourage us to do it more. I want us, when we sing, to sing not about how we feel, you know, songs that basically have us repeating how we feel. I want us to sing songs about what God has done. The feelings will follow. The feelings will take care of themselves as we focus on the one who has done all things well in us. Well, we need to move on. This unconventional salvation means accepting God's judgment of us sinners. It means receiving his grace humbly. Finally, we need to recognize that this salvation is available to everyone, even people like you and me. Look in chapter 8, verse 1. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and when he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. And having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The feeding of the 4,000, which opens chapter 8, feels honestly like a minor repeat of the feeding of the 5,000 that happened back in chapter 6. And that feeling of, haven't we seen this before? Is so obvious, it's so prominent, it's led many scholars to suggest that it actually never even happened. That this is just getting repeated because of Mark's sloppy editing as he was putting together this book. I don't know why modern scholars seem to think that just because ancient people hadn't discovered electricity, they were stupid. Because that's what you would have to be to make this kind of editorial mistake within the space of 2 chapters. Now, it's not that Mark was a sloppy editor and he mistakenly included the same story twice. No, it happened twice. And the key is to realize that geography matters throughout this whole section. In chapter 6, Jesus fed a crowd of 5,000 Jews. Here in chapter 8, in the region around the Decapolis, he's feeding a crowd of 4,000 Gentiles. It's the same miracle, bread in the wilderness, manna from heaven, actually from the hands of the King of heaven. So the Exodus backdrop is still there, all the same things. The only thing that's changed is the crowd. It turns out, you see, that the blessings of the kingdom of God are not going to be just for the Jews after all. The Gentiles, too, are being included in this great messianic kingdom that Jesus Christ is introducing. This whole section, in fact, has been about the incredible mystery that the rest of the New Testament unfolds. The mystery was this. Salvation, yes, may have come from the Jews, for Jesus was a Jew and a Jewish Messiah. But salvation was not to be just for the Jews. Isaiah had foretold this. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." The Pharisees had thought that salvation was all about being really Jewish. Jesus here declares that salvation is found in him. And it is found in him alone. That from now on, all of those old distinctions are done away with. And the only distinction that matters is what you make of Jesus. How you relate to him. Oh, friends, see the compassion of Jesus for all here. There in the wilderness, it meant him giving them bread. But ultimately, it would mean them giving himself. For he did not want simply their stomachs to be satisfied. He wanted his people to have life. And the only way that would happen is if he gave his own life as a sacrifice for them, offering up his perfect life on the cross as a substitute for all, Jew or Gentile, that would repent of their sins and put their faith in Him. Oh, see there the compassion of Christ, the love of Christ. Friends, this means it does not matter who you are or where you're from, what you've done or what you're like. We all stand in need of this unconventional salvation. And it is available to all of us. If we would but turn away from our conventional religion, our attempts to keep the rules and so commend ourselves to God, and instead turn in faith to this one, this Jesus who alone saves sinners. But who only saves sinners. Hinson, it's Jesus' concern that salvation go to the nations that we see right here. That's motivating your elders to, in a couple of weeks' time, take a whole day away. Some guys are even going to take a day off work. We're going to take a day away to consider our own vision and strategy here as a church for missions. This church has a long and wonderful history of wanting to see the gospel go to the nations. We want to see that continue. If anything, we want to see our efforts redoubled so that the gospel not only continues to go out, but that in particular, it goes to those who have never heard. That it goes to those that are yet unreached with the gospel. We're going to be taking that day away, so please be praying for us that we would have wisdom as we seek to lead us together as a church in this great gospel going to the nations. Well, we've seen conventional religion. We've seen what it looks like. Keep the rules. Hopefully God will accept you. We've seen Jesus' unconventional salvation, humbly accepting God's judgment, receiving by grace His salvation as we put our faith in what He alone has done for us on the cross, something we could never do. All that is left to consider very briefly is what we make of this. How will we evaluate Jesus? Look with me in verse 11 of chapter 8. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test Him, they asked for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." And then He left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes that fail to see and ears that fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Mark leaves us here with a simple contrast. On the one hand are the Pharisees. They demand a sign, a proof that Jesus is who He says He is. As if everything that happened before wasn't sign enough. No, their very demand reveals their hearts. Their very demand reveals that their minds are already made up. They will judge and evaluate Jesus according to their traditions, according to their standards, according to their conventions. Conventions that will protect themselves from having to own up to God's judgment of them. Conventions that will allow them to remain in control of their own lives. Friend, is that the way you will evaluate Jesus this morning? On the other hand are the disciples. Jesus warns them against the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. He seems to be referring there not only to their teaching, but to their authority, to the vision of the kingdom that they are putting out there for people to follow. Both the Pharisees and Herod had their own sorts of kingdoms that they were pursuing, and both were at odds with the kingdom that Jesus was bringing. The disciples don't get it. Jesus' questions make it clear that they are very much like that deaf-mute man. They have ears but don't hear. They have eyes but they don't see. And then Jesus points them to the one standard that He will be evaluated by, the kingdom of God, as it is being displayed before them, the blessings of heaven, as it has been poured out before their very eyes. But His questions also make it clear For them to see that for what it is will take another miracle. A miracle inside of them. He's pushing them, as He's pushing us, to cry out to Him. To ask, to open our eyes, that we might see. Friend, do you know yourself to be a sinner? Do you know yourself to be unable to save yourself? Then doubt no more. For He is able, and He is willing to be your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would give us eyes to see and that You would give us humble hearts to believe and then to follow. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.